Well, thank you, worship team. What a wonderful time of worship this morning. Good morning. He is risen. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful hope that we have. I have an announcement regarding the lilies on the front of the stage. So if you requested one of these lilies, then you are to take your lilies home with you this morning. You're to be careful of the yellow pollen. It will stain your clothes. And the bulbs can be planted to come up next year. Now, I believe the caveat for all of that was flowers come with instructions. So there are your instructions for how to take care of your lilies. Thank you, Sue. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word together today. Father, thank you so much for today. It is a wonderful day. It is full of rich promises. It is a reminder of your faithfulness. And yet we recognize that you are faithful and you are good every day. And so we thank you so much for that truth. Father, I pray that you would go before us now as we open your word. I pray that you would help us to focus our minds upon what you've written and that it would sink deeply into our hearts and would convict and encourage us where necessary. We do claim the promise that your word will not return void. And so we pray that this morning as we open it together. We thank you for your resurrection, for the better hope that it is for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis 14. We will be beginning in Genesis 14, and then we'll be ending this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. So those will be our passages for this morning. Well, in the course of our marriage, there have been a couple of times that Leanna and I have been separated, usually due to travel or camps, something of that nature, for ministry. And those have only been, you know, a week or two at a time, nothing like some people do with deployments or things like that. But during those times where we've been separated for a week or more, I have been so thankful for the wonders of modern technology. For the ability to communicate with phones when you're on different continents or in different countries, and even now with the ability to do video calls so you can actually see the people that you're talking to. I'll never forget being in the hotel in Pécs, Hungary during a missions trip and able to have a video call so I could see my daughter, who was just a couple months old at that time, and my son, and talk to Leanna. It was an incredible moment just to be able to have that, thanks to the wonders of modern technology. And I know that many of you experience that as well, where you can talk to loved ones, you can see loved ones, even when they're on different continents, and it's a wonderful thing. And yet, when I hung up that phone and the video call stopped, I was filled with an intense longing. And there was that sense that even though I'd been able to see them, it still wasn't like being with them in person. You wanted still to hug them and to touch them and to talk to them in real time and not wait for the Wi-Fi buffering to catch up with that message. And so even with that wonderful ability to communicate, there's still a longing for the real thing, a longing to have that face-to-face communion when you're separated like that. Well, that sense of longing, that desire for face-to-face communion is what we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning, specifically, we'll be dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The fact that one of the offices that Jesus fulfills is that of high priest. We'll be talking about the meaning and the importance of that. But the purpose of the high priest is to bring about or to encourage connection with God and his people, to facilitate that union, that face-to-face communion between God's people and our sovereign Lord. And Jesus, through his office as high priest, fulfills that. Up to the point of Jesus in salvation history, that would have been accomplished through the Levitical priesthood, through the high priest that came from the line of Aaron. And that kind of connection would have felt like the video call that I just described. It was better than nothing, but it left much to be desired. And now, through the priestly office of Jesus Christ, we have direct access with our God. And so as we think about that promise, we realize that Jesus is a better hope. Jesus provides a better hope for God's people because he secures forever those who he intercedes for. Jesus is a better hope because he secures forever those who he intercedes for. Now, as we talk about this office of high priest, it is actually tied to the next passage that we'll be looking at in Genesis. We're picking up in Genesis 14, and in Genesis 14, we are introduced to a rather mysterious character, an individual by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek does not provide much importance to the narrative in Genesis. In fact, you can read over that passage and feels like it's out of place. What does that even contribute to the narrative of Genesis as a whole? But the author of Hebrews comes back and he provides a lot of insight and interpretation as to the meaning of this individual that Abram meets in Genesis 15. So we're going to begin by looking at Melchizedek's meeting with Abram in Genesis 14, and then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 7 to get the interpretation or the implications of this man and his priesthood. Now, as we pick up in Genesis 14, we have to recognize that this is an account of ancient Near Eastern political intrigue. There is a confederation of five southern kings who rebel against their northern leaders. Those leaders seem to be led by a man named Chedorlaomer, and he led a confederation of four kings that ruled over these five southern kings. These five southern kings include the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah that we have met throughout our narrative so far. And so these northern kingdoms come down and they wage war against these five southern kingdoms, and they defeat the five southern kings. And so they take their plunder, they take their people, and they go back to their northern homelands, having conquered those southern kingdoms. But in the course of that political intrigue and powers being fought against one another, there is one man who is caught up in that battle. And that one man is Lot. Lot, who happens to be in Sodom and Gomorrah, as we talked about last week. And so Lot is captured along with all of the other residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and taken as a prisoner of war back to these northern kingdoms. Well, when Abram gets word that his nephew has been captured and is now sitting as a prisoner of war in those northern kingdoms, he mobilizes his armed forces, 318 men that serve in his over his household, and he takes them on a night mission to attack this army and to free Lot. And so he experiences a great victory. He defeats all of these five kings, rescues Lot, and returns all of the people and possessions back to those southern kings. Now, in that journey back from the north to the south, he meets two kings. One is the king of Sodom. The other is the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And so we pick up with that meeting in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. So those verses are the entire biblical narrative over the life of Melchizedek. So it's easy to see why you could read through that and not see the particular significance of Melchizedek as a character. Much of his identity is communicated in his name and in his title. And we have a great comparison there with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom remains nameless. We don't know who the king of Sodom is, but we know where he reigns over, and we know the type of kingdom he is over. We've heard the description of Sodom and Gomorrah last week, that it was a place of excessive wickedness. And so Abram is met by two kings, one who reigns over excessive immorality and wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Melchizedek. Melchizedek is said to be the king of Salem. Now, that most likely is the early location of Jerusalem. He was the king over the eventual location of Jerusalem. But Salem also means peace. And so in comparison to the king of Sodom, we have the king of peace. But the name Melchizedek is also a title. It's a compound Hebrew word. Melech is king. Zadok is righteousness. He is not only the king of peace, he is also the king of righteousness. The king of peace and the king of righteousness. Now, that would be an incredible title on its own, but we also learn the details that he's not just a king, but he's also what? A priest. A priest of God Most High. So within this individual, we get this incredible picture. Peace and righteousness, sovereignty and mediation. The offices that he inhabits are incredibly profound. And so, as Abram meets this man, he can't help but recognize that Melchizedek is his superior. He is someone who is much greater than he is. And that is why he offers him a tithe. He offers a tithe to someone he recognizes as his superior. That places Melchizedek in a location over Abram. He also opens himself up to receive a blessing from Melchizedek. And blessings are given by the superior and received by the one who considers himself inferior. We also see that Melchizedek just sort of appears out of nowhere. There's no genealogy, there's no family record. He appears to be sort of this timeless, eternal individual in the story where he materializes out of nothing and then disappears when his office is done. And so, that is the narrative of Melchizedek. Those are the details we see from him. And if that was all we were to read about, we would think that perhaps this was just sort of an arbitrary narrative tucked away within the Bible. But that certainly is not the case. Melchizedek has huge importance for our salvation and for what we gather on Easter to celebrate. And that importance is communicated in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews has an incredibly ambitious agenda as he's writing his book. His goal in the book of Hebrews is to communicate that Jesus is better, that he is superior, he is better than everything else in the world. He is better and superior to the angels. He is better and superior to the Mosaic covenant. In Jesus Christ, we have a better Savior than what anyone else had been looking for in all of salvation history. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and promises that were made to the people of Israel regarding their Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is out to prove that point. And so in chapter 7, he comes to the point, the finer point of that argument, is to prove that Jesus is a better high priest, that Jesus inaugurates a better priesthood than was available to the people of Israel through the line of Aaron, through the Levitical priesthood. And he does that through arguing that Jesus is a priest through the line of Melchizedek. Just as we saw that Melchizedek was a priest and a king, he argues that Jesus is a priest and a king as well. So, the first thing that the author of Hebrews sets out to do in verses 1 through 10 is to show us that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Levi. And he does that by drawing on those historical points that we made. The fact that Abram paid a tithe to Melchizedek, which means that Levi, his great-great-grandson, would have been in submission to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek, which communicates that he is inferior or brings himself under the mediation of Melchizedek. So everything about Melchizedek's priestly ministry shows that he is superior to the line of Aaron. Now, in verses 11 and on, the author of Hebrews seeks to show how Jesus is a part of that line of Melchizedek. So pick up with me, if you would, in verse 11 of Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And if this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. So these passages, verses 11 through 19, describes Jesus' claim to a priestly ministry. Now, it's clear that Jesus considered himself a priest. It's clear that the Messiah was to occupy the role of a priest, the office of high priest. Everything we see throughout the Old Testament cultic worship is a foreshadowing for what Jesus accomplishes for those whom he saves. So it is clear that Jesus was to be a priest, that he considered himself a priest. But the question is, why wasn't he a priest according to the line of Aaron? In fact, the author of Hebrews brings up a very good point. If Jesus considers himself a priest, but he's not from Levi, we have a really big problem. The only priests who were allowed to operate before the altar and to go into the Holy of Holies were those who could be traced from the descendants of Levi. No one else was allowed to go before the Lord, before his altar. And so if he was not from the tribe of Levi, this was a huge problem. You can think of the example of King Uzziah, who in a moment of pride took the incense censer and went into the Holy of Holies to offer fire before the Lord as an offering. And as punishment for that moment of pride, he was afflicted with leprosy. So how is it that we can think of Jesus, clearly a descendant of Judah, as a priest? And that brings us to the greatest point that Hebrews is making. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to be a priest according to the line of Aaron. Jesus wasn't attempting to fulfill the requirements of a priest of Levi. He was ushering in a better priesthood, a better office of mediation that he would accomplish for God's people. Notice what verse 11 says. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why was there need for another priest to arise? And that's exactly the point. Perfection was not available to God's people through the Levitical priesthood. Think about everything you know of the Levitical priesthood, of the cultic worship that the people of Israel went through. They were given limited access to God in a very limited way. And so, yes, there was God's grace available to them. But everything about the worship of God in the Old Testament was not to communicate intimacy. It was to communicate separation. There is separation between God and his people because of his holiness and because of your sin. Everything that the priest did was to make separation between God and his people. And so there was access to God. There was a relationship with him. But what they were reminded of every time they worshiped God was that they were separated from him because of their sin. Now, that is not how God intended to dwell with his people. What has been our theme all through the book of Genesis? What is man's purpose? Man's purpose is to be at rest with God, to live in an intimate, uninhibited relationship with their Creator. That's what God has designed us for. And that goal was not fulfilled through the Old Testament priesthood. God's people did not have the rest that he determined for them through that old covenant priesthood. That mediation was better than nothing. It was better than what they had before, but it was not God's ideal for how to dwell with his people. And so these words, these thoughts are summarized in verse 18 and 19, where we hear, on the one hand, there was a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So under the old covenant, under the law, we practiced a weak and useless priesthood. And it did not have the ability to make anyone perfect. And so this weak and useless priesthood needed to be replaced by a better priesthood. God was looking to replace the entire line of Aaronic priests. And he does so through the line of Melchizedek. And that's where that quote from Psalm 110 comes in and is so important. It was attested of him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he was a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it is that claim to the line of Melchizedek that makes Jesus a better high priest, one that does not bring the weakness and impotence of the line of Aaron, but one that can serve as a mediator between God and man. The purpose of the law was not to bring about perfection. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. And in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is just not justified by the works of the law. And so if the law was not intended to show us perfection, if the law was not intended to accomplish our salvation, what was it intended to do? The law was to show us our need for a Savior. The law shows us how impossibly sinful we are, how far we fall short of God's standard, and therefore the desperate need we have for a Savior. And so the purpose of the Old Testament priests was not that we would still practice that, but it is to give us a longing for intimacy with God, a longing for face-to-face communion with him. This season of separation is to be temporary and to be replaced by a time where we can worship God as we were designed. And that is accomplished through the high priestly ministry of Christ. And so, beginning in verse 20, we see the benefits that come as a result of this priesthood. Paul begins in verse, or the author of Hebrews begins in verse 19 by saying, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's the theme of this whole chapter. Jesus brings in, inaugurates, and ushers in a better hope. Why is this a better hope? That's what he explains in the following verses. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So as we come to a conclusion this morning, we see three reasons that Jesus is a superior high priest. Three reasons that Jesus is a better high priest who inaugurates and brings in a better covenant with God. The first is that he holds his office eternally and permanently. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Testament priests who would die and vacate their office. In contrast to that, we have an indestructible high priest who will never step away from his responsibilities and the mediation that he does. But it's not just that priests would die. Priests were removed because of their sin. They were disqualified from their office and therefore were removed. You think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord and were killed because of their sin. Or men like Eli, whose selfishness and greed caused him to die and to vacate the office of high priest. But that will never be the case for the high priest that ministers for us. Notice the hope that we have in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, Hebrews gets a bad rap at times because there are a lot of passages in Hebrews that seem to communicate that you can lose your salvation. The author of Hebrews gives strong warnings to remain in the faith and to remain faithful. And if those are taken out of context, they can seem to communicate that believers can lose their salvation. But in the balance of that, we have verse 25, which says, God saves forever those who are entrusted to his care. Your salvation is not dependent on your ability to be righteous and to live with God. Your salvation is dependent upon a better high priest who holds his office eternally and permanently and will never stop. And so do you realize the logic of what is being explained here? He holds his office and intercedes for you permanently. That means he assumes that you will continue to sin, and he will offer intercession and mediation even for the sins that are going to come. Your salvation is not dependent upon your righteousness or your actions. It is dependent upon the great high priest who intercedes eternally and continually on your behalf, and whose sacrifice has paid all of the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. That is a better high priest. What an amazing picture of the salvation that we enjoy. Is that not a better hope? It is a better hope. Not only does he exist eternally, continually offering mediation for our sins, but he does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. An Old Testament priest would have to first purify himself, cleanse himself of sin, and then he would be fit to offer sacrifices for the people. But Jesus has no need to do that because he is perfect. And so his offering is purely on our behalf. An Old Testament priest would also have to offer sacrifices over and over and over again, every day offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus has offered a sacrifice once and for all. His life was the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that made atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future. One sacrifice, one perfect life redeemed our lives. And so this mediation, this office of high priest, what Jesus has accomplished for us as a high priest, according to Melchizedek, summarizes everything that we celebrate at Easter. The high priestly ministry of Jesus is what occurred at Easter. And the greatest picture of that, as we've talked about this access to God, the greatest picture of that in the Easter story is when the veil of the temple is torn apart. That veil represented separation between mankind and God. The only people allowed behind that veil were the high priests, who would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice once a year. And now, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that veil has been torn, and we all have access to God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's what Easter is all about. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with two questions. The first is that if you've never heeded the clarion call of the gospel, I urge you to not leave here today without responding to that offer of redemption that is yours in Christ. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the next week holds. And so I urge you today, do not leave here without making your relationship with Jesus Christ sure. Do not leave here without taking advantage of the high priestly office that he makes available to you. The whole reason we need a high priest is because we are all guilty of sin. There's not a single one of us that can earn heaven through our good works. No one can be good enough or can be righteous to earn it. And so we require that substitutionary atonement from Christ. And so if you've never had that moment where you've been made right with God, do not leave here without doing that. For those of you who have trusted Christ for your Savior and are walking with him, do you realize the better hope that you have? Do you realize the riches that are available to you through Christ? Do you realize the access that you have to God, our Father? Something that no one else in salvation history has had available to them. Do not take that relationship for granted. There is no better hope than that in this world. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this time of year where we can pause and we can reflect upon the beauty of the gospel and all that you have accomplished for us. Lord, I thank you for this teaching about Melchizedek and for your infinite wisdom and sovereignty, the way you wove this truth through Genesis and Psalms and then wrapped it up in Hebrews, and all of it pointing to the Jesus that's been presented in the Gospels. Father, it's a rich picture of your sovereignty and of your heart for the redemption of your people. Lord, I thank you that you save forever those who are entrusted into your care. I thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our righteousness or our good works, but is dependent upon you. And we give you all the praise and the glory for that. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of all of us here today, convicting us where necessary. If there's anyone who has not made a profession of faith in you, I pray that they wouldn't leave here today without making that sure. And for those of us who have, Father, help us to be renewed again in the hope that we have in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.